Solomon in the book of Proverbs says, "He who loves a quarrel loves sin." He who likes to argue loves sin. I think all four of these men could be accused of that, because not only Job, but his three friends, Zophar, Bildad, Eliphaz, are at each other's throat for 29 chapters. Until we finally get to the end of chapter 31, it says the words of Job are ended. Job certainly could win an award in a speech class for extemporaneous speech, because his words do show quick-wittedness, the ability to think on your feet. I don't know if you've ever been able to take speech or debate. It's one of the best classes you can take. It helps you think on your feet immediately. All three of these guys were pretty quick to the wit. They were able to think immediately and come up with a pretty candid response. And now we get to, in chapter 32, Elihu. One of the good things that we have in all of these guys' speeches is the ability to see an argument over an important issue and how people think about human suffering. Because when it comes to human suffering and adversity, different people have a variety of opinions. And it at least helps us to see how even the ancients grappled with the problem of suffering. Not only Job, but his three friends come up with reasons for it, trying to understand and grapple with, why do we suffer? Why does God allow pain? So God gives us this conversation, this pretty lengthy conversation. The words of Job are ended. The words of Eliphaz are ended. They have nothing left to say to Job. We're not going to hear from him again. Eliphaz, you remember, was the guy who was pointing the finger at Job and based his premise upon experience and upon visions. He said, "Now I saw this wonderful vision. A spirit glided through me in the night. I was shocked, and this is what I'm supposed to tell you." The words of Eliphaz are ended. Eliphaz was the guy who looked back toward the tradition, looked back into history and said, "Well, it's always been this way, and this must be the answer." Bildad was the guy who used clever little epigrams and anecdotes to spew his knowledge forth. Now we come to Elihu. It says, "So these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzzite." Buzz was the nephew of Abraham, so evidently this was in the setting of the patriarchs. That is, Job lived way back when, during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because of the association of Elihu with Buzz. So, Uz and Buzz. "Of the family of Ram became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends because they had found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. Now Elihu waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he, but when he saw that the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused." Elihu was a sharp young thinker, and he politely waited, which is probably a switch from how people would act today. Usually today, when someone has something on his mind, he immediately, without thinking, speaks. He just speaks his mind. And a lot of people give you a piece of their mind they can't afford to lose. Instead of thinking it, mulling it over before spitting it out, they just, whatever comes to mind, I just got to tell you. I think that's how Job's three friends answered Job. However, Elihu has been on the sidelines all of this time observing the philosophy of these three college professors. He's angry at Job because Job is leaning on his own integrity and not really vindicating the righteousness of God. He's justifying himself in his own eyes. He's angry at his three friends because they couldn't pinpoint the problem of Job. They couldn't refute him. They were only condemning him. They were saying he was a sinner, he was rotten, he was a rat, he was worthless, and that he better repent because God's going to wipe him out. And so he's angry at the way this conversation has come to a stalemate. Elihu and his philosophy is different from Job's friends, although Elihu is not 100% accurate. He's closer to the truth than all of his three friends, and Elihu rebukes Job and his three comforters. Elihu is different in this manner. The three friends, you remember, their basic premise is, Job, you are suffering because of your sinning. The premise of Elihu was reversed. Job, you are sinning because you are suffering. Because you have entered into this period of pain, you are using this to lash out at God. Now, Job never blasphemed God, never shook his fist at God, but he was blaming God. He said, God, you're not fair, you're not just, this is all your fault. And he was leaning to his own integrity. And so Elihu is going to tell Job, Job, because you're in pain, you're using that as an excuse. And you can never use any problem as an excuse for aberrant behavior. Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, said, I am young in years, and you are old. That is why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought, age should speak. Advanced years should teach wisdom. But it's the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. It is not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right. Good point. Maturity does not always come with years. Hopefully, it does, and it should. The older a person gets, the more mature that person should become, but it always doesn't follow that way. A person can be an older person and yet be very immature and still act like a baby. A person can be young and show great wisdom. Case in point, Elihu. He was young. He showed tremendous insight and wisdom, and he was sticking up for the purposes of God rather than questioning God. We need to be careful in taking any of the speeches that are given to us in the book of Job, whether it be by Elihu or Job or the three friends, as gospel truth. This is their perception, their philosophy of the purposes of God. Now, the Word of God is inerrant. It is without error. It is accurate. And God preserved for us the words of all of these men, and the preservation of the text is accurate. The philosophy of the men, however, is not necessarily the truth. Until we get to God, who alone, as we see in chapter 38, all the way through, is accurate. The reason I say that is some people point to the doctrine of soul sleep by using some of Job's speeches. God himself says, Job, you don't even know what you're talking about. And so don't quote what Job or his three friends say just because it's written any more than you should quote Satan's words. Because Satan is the father of all liars. And to quote his words, or the words of the enemies of the gospel, as being the truth of God, no, it's simply recorded, and it is factual and is true in the sense that it is recorded without error, preserved by the Holy Spirit. Much of what they say is true. Now, I'm not saying that the Word of God has error, not at all. But the person speaking, taking consideration what he's saying, especially since God rebukes all of them. And he says, you guys are standing in my place and you are speaking words without knowledge. You don't know all the facts. My truth is 360 degrees and you are so limited you can only see 180, and you're trying to spew out all this wonderful knowledge about the reason I do what I do. And so it is in any counseling situation. Some people look to a counselor as having the be-all, end-all of supernatural spiritual wisdom. Take into consideration that often a counselor is giving you advice based on his perceptions and experiences of life. And any counselor who is worth his salt should point you back to God and say, now this is what I see is God's will in the Scriptures. This is what I perceive to be the Word of God and what God would have you do. However, I advise you now to go search the Scriptures, take it before the Lord, and see if this is right. A good counselor should lead you back to God. And any counselor who says, now don't read your Bible, don't go to church, and I know the Bible says this, but that was written thousands of years ago, we live in the 80s, walk out on him. He is simply giving you his perception, and even psychological perceptions are mere philosophies because they change every generation. Each generation builds upon the knowledge of another, and each generation of counseling and psychology looks back to the past generation and says, well, I know, you know, so-and-so said this, but we've learned things differently now. So it's best to rely upon a source that never changes. God is immutable. In a sense, a counselor sits in the place of God, giving you advice, giving you direction, giving you an ability to plot your future, to make correct decisions. Even if they're called, quote, Christian counselors, make sure that they are counseling you in a Christian manner. Just because they are a Christian who becomes a counselor doesn't mean it's Christian counseling. All of these men meant well, but they were way off base. They were giving Job information based on their perceptions or on the perceptions of the past tradition. And God has to say, all of you guys are spewing out words that and you have no knowledge. Therefore, I say, listen to me. I too will tell you what I know. I waited while you spoke. I listened to your reasoning. While you were searching for words, I gave you my full attention. But not one of you have proved Job wrong. None of you has answered his arguments. Do not say we have found wisdom. Let God refute him, not man. But Job has not marshaled his words against me, and I will not answer him with your arguments. Boy, that's good advice. Let God refute him and not man. If ever you are giving a piece of advice to someone, make sure you can say, well, let's turn here and look at what the Scripture says. For instance, you must be born again. Unless a man is born again, he can never see the kingdom of heaven. And someone says, how dare you? How dare you judge me? How dare you say that? I didn't say it. I quoted it. I told you what he said. If you don't like it, your argument is with him, the source. If you stay biblically based and in the Scriptures, in context, and when it comes to a person's problem, bring them into the context of what God says about the problem. And if it's your opinion, be sure to say, now this is my opinion. This is what I feel it says. And if it's a controversial subject about how to treat behavior, say, now there's this person who says this and this other opinion that says that and this other guy says this, all talking about the same Scripture. My personal opinion is it means this based on this and this. Now it's up to you. You're responsible for your own actions before the Lord. I once had a situation where a gal came into me and she was so confused. She'd been to every Tom, Dick, and Harry counselor in town. She'd read every book, and she was so totally confused on an issue. Because they all had different opinions. She sat under my office, and she says, I have made a little covenant before the Lord. I'm so tired of all this advice that I told the Lord that I'm going to go see Skip, and whatever you tell me to do, that's going to be the will of God for my life. I'll do it. I said, no, 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 honey. You're not going to pin the responsibility of that on me. I told her what I thought the Scripture meant, and I believed to be the will of God for her life. And I said, now you've got to take this and you've got to search the Scriptures and be like the Bereans, of whom it is written in Acts 17:11. The Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word of God with all joy, but they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things be so. Check it out. As you check it out, no matter what anybody teaches you, no matter what any counselor teaches you, see if it's really in the Word. If it is, live it. If it's not, it's chaff. Toss it out. There's a lot of emphasis on shepherding. Well, I need to be accountable to my private shepherd. And whatever my private shepherd tells me, that's what I'll do. Hey, the Lord is my shepherd. And when the Lord wants to be your shepherd, why settle for anything less? Counsel, guide, direct. You can fill all of those roles. But always lead a person back to the good shepherd, the Lord. And let God refute him. Stay in the word. They are dismayed. They have no more to say. My words have failed them, or words have failed them. Must I wait now that they are silent? Now that they stand there with no reply, I too will have my say. Now he's angry and he's spewing out. Although he's waited, it's built up. It's like a steam engine. He's listened to all of the reasoning. He's really tuned in. And he finds that everything they've had to say is unsatisfactory. Now he's angry. He says, I've got my say. I want you guys to listen up. Perk up your ears. I too will tell you what I know. For I am full of words and the spirit within me compels me. Inside I'm like bottled up wine, like wineskins ready to burst. I must speak and find relief. I must open my lips and reply. It's a dangerous way to speak, actually, unless you really know what you're talking about. I find that when I got something bottled up, for me just to spew it out immediately without bringing it before the Lord or hearing the other side of the story, I always sin or I'm in error. I usually have half the facts. I remember years ago when we first started the church and someone would come up to me and say, Skip, I'm really concerned. You know, someone on your staff said this to me and did that. And I thought, they did? And I was ready to chew them out. And as I listened to the other side of the coin from my staff and counselors about what really went on, it gave me a well-balanced, well-rounded scope of the total conversation. And I've learned now to not speak or judge in haste or be impetuous and just say, I got to let this out. Here goes. Because usually you regret it. Best to find out full information. So now somebody comes to me and says, I got to tell you what Richard said to me, man. Or I got to tell you what Gino said. You wouldn't believe what Gino said. And then they tell me. I said, that sounds like Gino. I say, and I stick right behind him. That's exactly what he should have told you. And then I go check it out with him to make sure the story is accurate. I will show partiality to no one, nor will I flatter any man. For if I were skilled in flattery, my maker would soon take me away. Ah, the Lord hates flattery. And a lot of people like flattery. They like titles. They like to introduce speakers. And now tonight we have someone who is an outstanding man of God, who has traveled worldwide and has touched millions and billions have been saved, healed, and delivered by this man. And oh, how he must pray. And they go on, and it stinks. Because they love to just butter the person up and flatter him. So that when he comes out to face the crowd, everybody's going, wow. Now I'm really ready to receive from this guy, you know, because he is just tremendous. But now, Job, listen to my words. Pay attention to everything I say. I'm about to open my mouth. My words are on the tip of my tongue. My words come, from an upright heart. My lips sincerely speak what I know. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me then if you can. Prepare yourself and confront me. I'm just like you before God. I too have been taken from clay. No fear of me should alarm you. Nor should my hand be heavy upon you. Now, Job, I'm going to tell you a few things. I'm going to say some stuff directly from my heart, very sincerely to you. But I'm just a person like you. There's nothing great and mighty and noble about me. I'm made out of clay. We're human beings. Let's confront each other on that level. In other words, I don't have a corner on the God market any more than you do. And that's a good way to approach a person. I don't like it when people come in a very condescending way. And instead of telling you their opinion, see, it sounds much more spiritual to say, now I believe the Lord has instructed me to tell you this. Now, if he sincerely has, fine. but still come in humility. But a lot of times people use "thus saith the Lord" as a mechanism for manipulation, because it has more weight and more impact to say, "Now the Lord said." Because if I come up to you and say, "Now brother, the Lord told me that you're really a jerk," you might think about it a little more than if I said, "You know, I really think you're out to lunch." See, if I said, "Well, the Lord," but if you're speaking for the Lord, you better best make sure you know what you're talking about. Don't speak presumptuously, as we're going to see at the end of this book. He comes as a man, and he approaches him like a man. We're one-on-one. This is what I think. This is what I believe to be the truth. "But you have said in my hearing," I've heard the very words, and this is how he quotes Job, "I'm pure and without sin." He's quoting what Job said previously, or he's trying to sum it up. "I am clean and free from guilt, yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. He fastens my feet in shackles. He keeps close watch on all my paths. But I tell you, in this you are not right." Now, Job, this is what I find wrong with your argument, number one. God is greater than man. Why do you complain to him that he answers none of man's words? Job, God is greater than you are. You're saying that you want to speak to God one-on-one and bring your case like a court before him. Job, God is greater than you. And Job, God doesn't owe you an explanation of what he does. Do you know that? God doesn't owe you or me an explanation for his activity. As we read this morning in the book of Romans, chapter 9, what right do you have as the clay to say to the potter, "Why did you make me like this, God?" It says the potter can do whatever he wants with the clay. He forms a vessel this way, and he takes another vessel and makes something different out of it. It's God's prerogative. It's called sovereignty. God is sovereign. God does what he wants. You might not like it. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God, folks, would scare me to death if I did not know the love of God. The fact that God can do whatever he wants with human beings whenever he wants to, that's a scary proposition, unless you know the love of the potter and the motivation behind his action, to conform me, to blossom me into the image of Christ. It takes on a whole different meaning then. Verse 14, "For God does speak, now in one way, now another, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings to turn them from wrongdoing and keep him from pride." Elihu speaks a truth that is also found in the book of Hebrews. God, who at sundry times, and forgive me, I only remember it in King James, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his own dear Son. In other words, God speaks in a lot of different ways, and God through history has spoken to men through visions, dreams, direct revelation. God's voice has just spoken to them. God uses a lot of different means to speak to people. Now, I do not believe that God has ceased speaking to men in those ways. It didn't end in the Old Testament. As soon as Jesus came on the scene, and after Pentecost, God did not, once they had the Word of God even, God did not cease speaking to men through dreams and visions. God spoke to Peter through a vision. He was up on the roof. He was getting hungry, and a sheet was let down from heaven. And he saw four-footed beasts and all sorts of unkosher items that any good Jewish boy would not dare touch. And God says, "Peter, get up. I want you to kill these things and have lunch." Peter said, "Hey, no way, Lord. I'm kosher. I've never touched anything that's common or unclean." God says, "I've cleansed it. Eat it." God spoke to him through a vision. God spoke to Paul through dreams and visions. Be careful, however, it should always be tested with the Word of God. Because again, there's a lot of "thus saith the Lord, I've got a dream" people around. The dream may be from the Lord. Hey, I get a lot of dreams, and they're not always from the Lord. A lot of times my dreams are the result of a late-night taco with onions. That produces dreams too and visions, technicolor ones. So test it with the Word. God speaks in a lot of different ways. To preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Now that's one way that God speaks. He can speak very dramatically through dreams and visions. Here's Elihu's premise. Job, God is sovereign, therefore he speaks in any way he wants to. Dreams, visions, so that he could keep a person from going the wrong direction. Here's another way God speaks, according to Elihu. Or a man may be chastened on a bed of pain. God can use suffering as a corrective teacher to keep you on the path. We talked all about that Thursday night when we spoke about the gift of healing and miracles. With constant distress in his bones, so that his very being finds food repulsive, his soul loathes the choicest meal. His flesh wastes away to nothing. His bones, once hidden, now stick out. Evidently, this is the situation Job is in. His soul draws near to the pit, and his life to the messengers of death. Yet, if there is an angel on his side or a mediator, one out of 1,000, to tell him what is right for him, to be gracious to him and say, spare him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom for him. Then his flesh is renewed like a child's. It is restored as in the days of his youth. He prays to God and finds favor with him. He sees God's face and shouts for joy. Verse 31, he says, pay attention, Job, and listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak up, for I want you to be cleared. But if not, then listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. Job, this is how God speaks. He uses all sorts of ways. He uses pain. He uses miraculous dreams and visions. He does it in his own timing, at his own will. Then Elihu said, and verse 34 is basically a beautiful chapter showing this man's insight into the power of God and showing that God never blows it. God never makes mistakes. God never deals in a wicked fashion. Hear my words, you wise men. Now he's turning his attention to the three college professors who were giving advice. Listen to me, you men of learning, for the ear tests words as the tongue tastes food. Let us discern for ourselves what is right. Let us learn together what is good. Job says, I'm innocent, but God denies me justice. Although I am right and considered a liar, although I'm guiltless, his arrow inflicts an incurable wound. What man is like Job who drinks scorn like water and keeps company with evildoers? He associates with wicked men, for he says, it profits me nothing when he tries to please God. Now he's lashing out at his three friends. Job is drinking up the waters of mockery and scorn that you guys are heaping upon him. And I would say that he's keeping company with wicked men. He's accusing them of their own wickedness. So listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. He repays a man for what he has done. He brings upon him what conduct he deserves. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. He is pointing out to these three wise guys that their philosophies had nothing to do with Job's situation. That God judges the wicked. He knows that Job is not wicked, but he also knows that Job is not flawless. So in one case, he's saying, now you three wise men are inaccurate in your estimation of Job's problem. But Job, you're inaccurate by saying that you're perfect and flawless. Even though God said he was upright, he feared evil, or he feared God, he shunned evil. He's not flawless. So in a very wise way, he's pointing out the flaws in all of their arguments. Who appointed him over the earth? Who put him in charge of the whole world? If it were his intention, he withdraws his spirit and breath. All mankind would perish together, and man would return to the dust. If you have understanding, then hear this. Listen to what I say. Can he who hates justice govern? Will you condemn the just and the mighty one? Is he not the one who says to kings, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked, who shows no partiality to princes? and does not favor the rich over the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. They die in an instant in the middle of the night. The people are shaken and they pass away. The mighty are removed without human hand. His eyes are on the ways of men. He sees their every step. There is no dark place, no deep shadow where evildoers hide. God has no need to examine men further, that they should come before him for judgment. Look down in verse 31. Suppose a man says to God, I am guilty, but will offend no more. Teach me what I cannot see. If I have done wrong, I will not do so again. Should God then reward you on your terms? When you refuse to repent, you must decide, not I. So tell me what you know. Men of understanding, declare, wise men who hear me, say to me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words lack insight. Oh, that Job might be tested to the utmost for answering like a wicked man. To his sin he adds rebellion. Scornfully he claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. And Elihu said, do you think this is just? You say, I will be cleared by God. Yet you ask him, what profit is it to me? And what do I gain by not sinning? I would like to reply to you and to your friends with you. Now he's aiming it back at Job again. Look up at the heavens and see. Gaze at the clouds so high above you. If you sin, how does that affect him? How does that affect God? If your sins are many, what does that do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness only affects only a man like yourself, and your righteousness only the sons of men. Men cry out under a load of oppression. They plea for relief from the arm of the powerful. But no one says, where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches more to us than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the air? Boy, I love that verse. God, my maker, who gives us songs in the night. You know what I think of immediately is Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas were in the jail in Philippi. And it says, while they were there at midnight, when they were fastened in stocks, Paul and Silas began to sing praises to the Lord at midnight. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. And it says all of the prisoners in the prison heard him. And while they were listening, the Lord shook the foundations of the prison so that the doors were opened, the chains fell off their wrists, and all the prisoners were free. And when the keeper of the prison saw this, he took out a sword. He was going to commit suicide. He was going to commit Harry Caray. And Paul says, hey, don't harm yourself. We're all here. We're all intact. And he turned to Paul and he said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul led him to the Lord. Gave him songs in the night. That's so beautiful. We see the word in the scriptures so often, blessed or blessed is the man, which means literally, oh, how happy. When John wrote his epistle of 1 and 2 John, he wrote it that we could have fullness of joy. That should be the trademark of the believer, fullness of joy. Abundant joy, abundant life. I'm not saying that you should plaster on a plastic smile all the time or that you should deny your suffering or your pain, but joy is different than happiness. Happiness depends on what's going on around you. Joy transcends the circumstances. It is fixed and rooted in something far deeper than the good and the bad times, than the circumstances. You buy a brand new red car. It's out in the parking lot. You're so happy. You get out for service and someone took their keys and scratched it because you parked diagonally to protect anybody from hitting you. You're not happy anymore. But you can still be joyful. You can still have fullness of joy. It's not easy to do, and I don't want to glibly talk about it. But your joy can be so fixed, not in your material possessions, but in the Lord who is constant, who changes not. And you can have a healthy attitude toward what you own and your circumstances, your position in life. You can look at it and say, well, it's going to burn anyway. I remember what happened when I was playing a Christian concert when I was about, I'd known the Lord about 3 years. I've told you the story. Somebody took my motorcycle, put it up against the building. They were angry at the message we were preaching. And these kids, these hooligans, took my motorcycle, poured gas all over it, lit it a fire, and it blew up, and the building started catching on fire that we were playing in. And I had sweated for weeks, for actually a couple months, to get this bike just in cherry condition, new engine, new paint job. I was so happy. In fact, maybe I spent a little too much time on it. Guy walked up to me and he said, "Skip, your motorcycle just has gotten blown up. Let's pray." Now, wait a minute. Let that soak in before you say, "Let's pray." But he wouldn't let me soak it in. He just kind of grabbed my head and we started praying. And I realized, well, you know what? It burned up, but it's all going to burn anyway. So the Lord replaced that beautiful, painted, restored motorcycle with a 67 Pontiac that I paid $37.50 for. Hardly a comparison. But it got me around. Notice what it says in verse 11, that the Lord, who teaches more to us than the beasts of the field and makes us wiser than the birds of the air. He's now comparing humanity with the rest of nature. The capacity that we have far succeeds anything that any other animal form has. We have the capacity to worship. We have the capacity to communicate thoughts and feelings. Unlike an animal, God has gifted us far greater. He does not answer when men cry out because of the arrogance of the wicked. Indeed, God does not listen to their empty plea. The Almighty pays no attention to it. How much less then will He listen to you when you say that you do not see Him, that your case is before Him, and you must wait for Him, and further, that His anger never punishes, and He does not take the least notice of wickedness. So Job opens his mouth with empty talk. Without knowledge, he multiplies words. Now that is a very accurate description of Job's speeches, because God says the same thing to him. Elihu is a little closer on target than any of the other counselors, including Job himself. But it's not totally accurate until God begins to speak. Now Elihu continued. Man, this guy has a lot to say. "Bear with me a little longer and I will show you that there is more to be said in God's behalf. I get my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe justice to my Maker. Be assured that my words are not false. One perfect in knowledge is with you." Boy, that's quite a statement. Now, he starts out by saying, now, I didn't want to say anything because you guys are a bunch of old folks and I'm a young whippersnapper and it's not polite for me to just butt in, but you know I've got a lot of words to say and it might even help you out if you listen to me. So here goes. And he kept saying, "Now listen to me." Now he finally says, "Now one perfect in knowledge is among you." "Oh, really?" "God is mighty but does not despise men. He is mighty and firm in His purpose." Now, a lot of what he says is beautiful and it shows an incredible insight into the nature of God. But he's a little prideful in his estimation of his own wisdom. Verse 11, he says, "If they obey and serve Him, they will spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. If they do not listen, they will perish by the sword and die without knowledge. The godless in heart harbor resentment." Are any of you harboring resentment or bitterness toward a person tonight? Notice that verse. The godless in heart harbor resentment. You know why? Because it's not right that you harbor resentment towards someone when God desires to forgive you. Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 18 about a person who owed a great debt, up to the millions of dollars. And so he went to the guy and he begged for forgiveness. And the guy said, "Look, you beg for forgiveness, I'll forgive you. Don't sweat it. Just go out and do right, live right. But don't worry, I'll do fine." And the guy who was forgiven the debt found someone who owed him $10. grabbed him by the scruff of the neck and said, "Pay up, man." And the guy who owed him the $10 said, "I don't have $10. Please, just forgive my debt." The guy said, "I'm not going to forgive your debt." Now, he'd just been forgiven $1 million debt, and the guy owed him $10, and he wouldn't forgive him $10. And when the landowner found out about it, the guy who forgave this sinner the $1 million debt, when he found out about it, he took him and threw him in prison. And see, that was all an answer to Peter's question, "Lord, how many times should I forgive?" 7 times? Now, for Peter, that's pretty good. Someone who wrongs you 3 times in a row, after 3 times and you forgive them, that's pretty good. After 7 times, wow. Jesus said, "No, Peter, 7 times 70. 490 times? In other words, you keep forgiving someone when they repent. To not forgive, to harbor bitterness and resentment in your heart when God is such a forgiving God, is unjustified. Verse 14, they die in their youth among the male prostitutes of the shrine. But those who suffer, he delivers in their suffering. He speaks to them in their affliction. He is wooing you from the jaws of distress to a spacious place free from restriction, to the comfort of your table laden with choice food. But now you are laden with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice have taken hold of you. Be careful that no one entices you by riches. And do not let a large bribe turn you aside. Would your wealth or even all your mighty efforts sustain you so that you would not be in distress? Do not long for the night to drag people away from their homes. Beware of turning to evil, which you seem to prefer to affliction. God is exalted in power. Who is a teacher like him who has prescribed his ways for him or said to him, 'You have done wrong'?" Now that is good advice. Who is a teacher like him? I think if I were Job, I would have said, "Good point, Elihu. God is a better teacher. Bye-bye. I'm going to listen to him from now on." Again, any good counselor will say, "Take this to the Lord." And indeed, if this is a true premise, that God is the best teacher, the ultimate counselor, has ultimate vast knowledge, it's best to leave the case with him. Then he says, "Remember to extol his work, which men have praised in song." I like that verse. "All mankind has seen it. Men gaze on it from afar. How great is God, beyond our understanding. The number of his years is past finding out. He draws up the drops of water which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour out their moisture, and abundant showers fall on mankind. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds, how he thunders from his pavilion? See how he scatters his lightning about him, bathing the depths of the sea. This is the way he governs the nations and provides food in abundance. He fills his hands with lightning and commands it to strike its mark. His thunder announces the coming storm. Even the cattle make known its approach." Now, evidently, while Elihu was speaking, there was a storm gathering on the horizon. Elihu makes reference to this not only in chapter 36, but chapter 37. He speaks about a storm that's gathering, probably one of those ferocious thunderheads that take place out in the Assyrian desert, the Mesopotamian belt, that can sweep in, blowing a gusty, dusty wind. And Elihu, in chapter 37, uses this wind as a visual aid. As the wind is coming, he points to the fact that God is mighty, he's all-powerful, and he is the one who brings the wind and the storm, and he's probably pointing to different features of what's going all around him. But he says something interesting. In verse 22, "Out of the north he comes in golden splendor. God comes in awesome majesty. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In justice and great righteousness he does not oppress. Therefore men revere him, for he does not have regard for all the wise in heart." Now that was a false, inaccurate statement. He says God is beyond our reach. Job, you're crying out for God. You want to grab a hold of him. You want to present your case. You want that God would speak to you. God's not going to speak to you, Job. God is distant. God is beyond our reach. You know that this is the premise of deism. A deist believes this, that God created the world supernaturally and then stepped back from his creation and let the world go on by natural forces, that God has nothing to do in the personal affairs of humanity. That is not Christianity at all. That's called deism. God withdraws. God sort of gets the top spinning, and he sits back and he watches it till it runs out, and it's all over. God is beyond your reach, Job. You know that this is the premise of the Greeks and of the Gnostics. The Greeks believed that if there was a God who existed, that he was so distant from man because God was perfect and man was corrupt, and God wanted nothing to do with man. The Gnostics believed that God in his perfection, the original God, could not have created the material universe because the material universe is filled with all sorts of corruption. Since God is holy and the world is corrupt, God in his perfect holiness could not have created a corrupt world. Hence, they believed in the emanation theory. God created a spirit being or an emanation that went out from God. That emanation created another emanation, which in turn created another emanation, on and on and on, until finally there came forth out of this succession of emanations one emanation who created the world. But he was so distant from God that he didn't even know who God was. That is the God who created the heavens and the earth. What a nutty philosophy. So we have the Greeks and we have the Gnostics, and we also have, during Jesus' time, the Jews who believed in a legalistic, distant, regimented God. They wouldn't even say the name of God. When they would get to speaking about God, they would say simply, the name. And the name has said. And we love the name. They would never say the word God. They respected him so much, but they didn't know God intimately. He was too distant. I got a letter last week from a friend of mine in Jerusalem, typed out from a computer. It was interesting to see that he writes and deals with the name of God like the ancients did. He put G-D. Really unpronounceable. Just, you look at it and you know it means God, but he never spelt the word God. Just G-D. And that's how the ancient Hebrews dealt with the name of God. Yahweh. Y-H-V-H. The unpronounceable tetragrammaton of God. Now, can you imagine Jesus Christ coming on the scene and not saying Yahweh, but saying our Abba, who art in heaven, our Daddy. He broke every rule in the book. Not only to the Greeks, but even to the Jews. This is my Abba. The relationship of intimacy with the Father, he's not distant. Even Jesus said, I don't call you servants, but friends. Come on close. And in the New Testament, we're invited to know God personally. Let's see what happens with Job, keeping that in mind. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, and we dealt with this whole issue this morning. So let's just go on. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? And I think he's saying this to everyone who's there. Not only Job, even though he was speaking to Job, it refers to everybody. All of you philosophers are big bags of wind. You darken counsel by words without knowledge. Brace yourself like a man. I'm going to question you, and you shall answer me. Okay, Job? You've been asking some pretty tough questions. You're on trial now. Get up like a man. I got a few things to ask you. And in the next two chapters, he has 57 questions to ask Job, which for the most part are still unanswerable. There's a few of them that are answerable, but even science today cannot answer all of these questions. God starts out by saying, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? I wish I could write that on the front cover of every science textbook in the world. As they seek to tell you all about everything that happened, as if they were eyewitnesses, Channel 7 News with video camera when the world began. Where were you when God laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Now, surely you know who stretched a measuring line across it. In other words, Job, you're so brilliant. And you three philosophers, you guys know so much. Tell me, how big is the world? Now, that's an interesting question, since the world expands every so often. The more scientists learn about it, their measuring of the universe, the dimensions that they give to the universe, gets bigger and bigger as the telescopes get stronger and stronger, as scientific knowledge increases. The universe becomes less limited and more vast. And yet, the Bible says that God measures it with the span of his hand, from thumb to forefinger. That's about that big. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? From time to time, I travel to national parks. Now, I personally believe, through scientific research, not the Bible doesn't say when the earth was created, but I believe that we live in a young earth, that it is not billions of years old. And I believe that there is quite overwhelming scientific evidence that points to a young earth, not an old earth. And the reason, you see, the earth also gets older as science goes on, because they recognize that for randomness to occur, that is, for natural processes to create an evolving species, or several of them, requires more time given the mathematical probability of randomness. And hence, the world gets older and older as science progresses. You go to a national park and say, now this mountain was etched out some 200 million years ago. And I'm thinking, now where were you when God laid the foundations of the earth? Like the story of a guy who was in the Natural Museum, Museum of Natural History, and he was giving a tour around the museum, and he pointed to one of the dinosaurs, and he said, this dinosaur is 200 million and 6 years old. And a guy said, you know, I have a problem with that. I don't have a problem that it's 200 million years old. He was a scientist. But where do you get 200 million and 6 years? He goes, oh, that's easy. I came to work for the museum 6 years ago, and when I started, they told me it was 200 million years old. I figure I've been working here 6 years. It's 6 years older now. I think it's just as reasonable as their explanation. On what were its footings set? Who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together, and the angels shouted for joy, who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness. I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place. When I said, this far you may come and no further, this is where your proud waves must halt. Every so often, and I'm thinking about this when I consider what God is saying concerning the universe, every so often, mathematicians and scientists ask a very crucial question when it comes to the origin of the universe. And it is the question of randomness. That is, can, by natural processes, the complex life as we know it come into being over a given period of time just by natural selection, random selection, natural processes? This question was given utmost attention in the 60s at a place called the West Star Institute in Philadelphia. 50 mathematicians and biologists got together to decide and figure out the possibility of randomness, things coming together by natural processes to come up with evolution. The key leader, his name evades me at this point, but he was a graduate from MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology. He was the spokesman of this 50-person panel. He said, based on all that we know of biology and mathematics and science, the idea that by random chance and natural process we could have evolved to the state we are is totally impossible. But you see, those findings of the West Star Institute are not published in science manuals. And your children are not given full information. They are told that if you're intelligent, you won't question evolution, because we all came from monkeys and you should know better. Now, I admit, looking around at some people, there's reason to question. But not based on scientific randomness or the time it takes for the evolution of species. If you were walking down a dirt path out on the West Mesa, and you picked up a rock, and you saw that this rock was flat and pointed. In fact, at the bottom, it looked like it had been chipped away, and it formed a point, and it had a little place where obviously you could tie it onto a stick. You would probably think, first of all, it's what? An arrowhead. And you see that it has two planes, and it has an interesting form, and it looks to you like that it's been designed. Now, you have two possibilities. Either that rock, over billions of years, was able to form in such a meticulous, interesting pattern all by itself, just as it washed down the riverbed, and it just happened to chip at the right place and form an arrowhead, which a lot of rocks could, but when you get 5, 10, 20, 30, 100 all in the same vicinity that have the same shape, you begin to wonder. Now, if you had any brains, you'd say, no, as I look at this rock, it has evidence of design. Because it has evidence of design, there must be a designer behind it. And if you were smart, you would say, I bet this is an arrowhead. And I bet that sometime inhabitants, actual human beings who lived over there, probably did this themselves. I'd say, bravo. Now, ascribe the same line of thinking to a human being that you ascribe to the arrowhead. And ask yourself, does this evidence, the fact that over billions of years, through random chance, that even the West Star Institute and MIT says is impossible to occur, could this human body have evolved and developed on its own by random chance? Or does this body, in all of its intricacies, evidence the fact that there's a designer behind it? It's the same question you give to the arrowhead, and you have to think in the same format. You can't ascribe two sets of reasoning. You say, no. Seems to me that there's a designer behind it. And the basic question is, look, I don't know what time and when the world was created by God. But there's so many unanswered questions in science, and the further we progress, the more we know, and yet the more we don't know. The basic bottom line question is, where were you when God created the foundations of the earth? Fun to speculate, but where were you? And you think about it. In your brain alone, your brain is composed of 31 pounds of the most intricate cellular blob known to man. You have 100 million neurons, brain cells. The fascinating thing about your brain is how it connects. Not only 100 million brain cells, neurons, but you have each neuron, each cell, has 1,000 connections, synapses, ability to transmit, circuits. It's like if you took your television set and opened the back of it, and you had a circuit coming out, and you had 1,000 different wires, and they all went to different circuits, and you followed one wire to another circuit, and it had 1,000 different circuits. Multiply that 100 million times, that's the brain. Amazing. Now, if you believe, folks, that came about by random chance, don't criticize me for having faith. You have more faith than I have. It takes much more of a leap, as Kierkegaard said, leap in the dark to believe that than to believe God created the heavens and the earth. And I applaud you for your ignorant faith. Verse 11, he says, now this is where your proud waves are going to halt. Boy, I could tell you stories about proud waves, but we'll go on. Verse 16, God says, if you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep. Now, this is in the days when Jacques Cousteau wasn't around. Of course, now we have the special of the swordfish and the sea fish every Saturday on Channel 5. And we can look in the recesses of the deep, but back then Job hadn't. He wasn't scuba diving. Have the gates of death been shown to you? Or have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? All of this talk about what goes on after death based on a dream or experience or near-life, near-death experience. experts. Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Well, now that we know that the earth is, what, 25,000 miles around, 8,000 miles true, back then he didn't know that. Some of these questions we know, a lot of them are unanswered. What is the way to the abode of light, and where does darkness reside? What a good question. When you turn on the light, where does the darkness go? Now, it's around somewhere. You just turn off the light, it comes back in, but where does it hang out? And notice his question is, do you know the way of light, not the place of light? Interesting question. For we know that light travels in a plane in wavelength, 186,000 miles per second. There is no place of light. It is constant energy that has no area. It travels. It's not. It has a way, but not a place. Interesting, Job had no way of knowing that. God questions him about it. Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths of their dwelling? Surely you know, for you are already born. You've lived so many years. Have you entered into the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for times of trouble, for the days of war and battle? Wow, interesting verse. Remember Joshua and the hailstones that fell from heaven against her enemies? Napoleon was defeated because of snow. You could probably look all sorts of interesting stories and see how God has used what he said here. In verse 31, can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Pleiades comes out, I think, around the time of spring. Indicates the spring. Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons? Or lead out the bear with its cubs? The King James has a different translation. What is it? Arcturus? That's the translation of the King James. Arcturus is called the wandering star, travels at 15,000 miles per second. In other words, Job, you want to guide that thing? Now, in verse 39, God speaks about nature. I'm going to give you my whirlwind tour of the book of Job. He speaks about God's ruling over creation and the animal life. It's another series of questions. Can you tell about the bear? Can you tell about the ostrich? And do you know all what I have done? He's giving Job a little sermon of questions based on what Job would see around him. He would be familiar with animal life and plant life. And he's basically saying, Job, you have no idea what you're talking about, how I run the universe. In chapter 40, the Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. It's the best thing to do when you're in the presence of God, just to listen. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I'll say no more. He should have started that way. The Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? In other words, are you saying that I'm unfair? And are you accusing me that it's all my fault for all that has happened? We covered these verses this morning in our sermon, verses 1 through 14, so we're going to skip over them. But he says, look at Behemoth, which is obviously the hippopotamus, which I made along with you, which feeds on grass like an ox, which what strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly, his tail swells like a cedar, sways like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with his words. Approach him with a sword. The hills bring him their produce, and all the wild animals play nearby. Under the lotus plant he lies, hidden among the reeds in the marsh. The lotuses conceal him in their shadow. The poplars by the streams surround him. When the river rages, he is not alarmed. He is secure, though the Jordan should surge against his mouth. Can anyone capture him by the eyes? And then he says, can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook? He seems, as many believe, to be talking about a crocodile. Now, some have said, well, this is an ancient sea monster. It could be, I don't know, I wasn't there when he laid the foundations of the earth. So I'm not going to speculate on it. He's speaking about some massive animal, and he's saying, you can't tame it, you can't handle it, you can't discover the intricacy of how it's made, Job. You don't know anything you're talking about. verse 1 of chapter 42. And Job replied to the Lord. I'm sorry I'm not going verse by verse through this, but I just looked at my watch and I do have a covenant to keep with our children and the Sunday school workers. I know that you can do all things. Ta-da! It's a breakthrough. This is the result of Job's testing. He said, when I'm tested, I will come forth as gold. Ah, here's the gold. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. He understands, number one, God can do all things, and number two, God is sovereign. He's all-powerful. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Ah, God, the light bulb has now flashed in my brain. I have been presumptuous all this time. You're right. I don't know anything I'm talking about. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will answer me. My ears have heard you, but now my eyes have seen you. Oh, what a difference that makes. When you hear of God, vastly different than when you experience God. Oh, a lot of people hear about God. They've heard all the theology. They've been to church all their lives. But an experience with God is vastly different. Yeah, I heard about God. I've heard about Book of John, Matthew, Mark, Acts. Yeah, but have you beheld the Lord? Have you experienced him? Oh, that makes all the difference in the world. And notice Job's reply. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job, now I think that you need to see a counselor. You've got low self-esteem. You shouldn't say that about yourself. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. It sounds too much like Paul the Apostle, who said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. What's wrong with you guys? See, this is what happens when a person meets the Lord and has an encounter with the Lord. When a person has an encounter with the Lord, he has an encounter with himself. When a person really sees God, he really sees himself. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple, he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell within a generation of unclean lips. When the disciples recognized that it was the Messiah on the boat who calmed the sea, Peter said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. In seeing the Lord, you see yourself. A man who is prideful has never met the Lord. A man who does not walk in humility has never had an encounter with God. A person who walks in the pride of his own heart is evidence that he has not seen the Lord. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. You say, when has Job spoken what is right? Well, just a few verses right before that. He finally said three sentences that made sense, and God says, that's good enough. I'll use it. Now, Job said what was right. You guys are blowing it. Now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. Now, notice this. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. Intercession. You have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the otherite, did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. Boy, this is like the old story of they lived happily ever after, huh? Beautiful. Beautiful. You know what's also beautiful is that Job prayed for his friends. And I think if your friends treated you like this and God says, now I want you to go to them, I want you to pray for them. What? I'll pray for them. God, break their teeth in their mouth like David prayed. Case them in cement. Throw them over the deep end. But he prayed for them. He interceded for them. Much like Joseph who prayed for his brothers who betrayed him. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 donkeys. And he also had seven sons and three daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima. And of course, later on she became an aunt and made pancakes. The second, Kezia, which is the counterpart to the modern Cassia, which people have called as a name, Cassia. And then the third, Keren Hapuch, which means a horn of paint. I don't know what they were thinking of. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful. You know, that made up for their bad names. As Job's daughters, and their father granted him an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. This would put him during the time of the patriarchs, for we know that they lived over 100. You say, I don't know if I believe that a person would live 140 years old. You know, why is it that people have such trouble with things like this in the scripture, but they don't have any thought to argue with the Egyptian records that we have found in the different temples in Egypt that show, during Egypt, during this time, or after this time, actually, the Egyptians said the average lifespan of a human being was 110 years of 360 days. You see, people say, oh, no, it couldn't happen. But they won't question the archaeology that they find in other places that bear witness to the Bible. There's a bent that people have to discredit the scripture, but the Bible can stand up to it, I'll tell you. He lived 140 years, and he saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died old and full of years. So that answers the question, what Job died of. This is what he died of, old and full of years. That was the cause of his death. You just can't live, your life fills up with years, and it's not profitable to live beyond that, and that's the cause of death, old age. You get too many years behind you, time to split. And so we close. Next week, read the first few chapters of the book of Hebrews, and we'll go on. Oh, God is so vast. God is so vast. There are some 200 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And beyond the Milky Way galaxy, there's some 100 billion other galaxies, it is supposed. Think about that. Other galaxies beside our own galaxy with all of its vast array of stars and planets. There are more galaxies, not planets, stars. I'm talking about other galaxies that contain them. More galaxies than there has been people who have ever lived upon the earth. You talk about naming stars after yourself, like in the back of some of these magazines. There's enough galaxies to name a galaxy after every single human being that has been born from the beginning of history till now. And still have billions left over. God says, oh, it's about that big. What a mighty God we serve. And yet so intimate, he draws near to us. He desires fellowship and encounter with us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wisdom in ruling our lives. What fools we are to question you. How inaccurate we are as limited, finite beings to question our Maker. Thank you, Lord, that you do what is right. And we submit our lives as clay to the potter in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.